As a little boy, I used to like the Sunday funnies, the cartoon section in the newspaper. My dad would read them first. And he'd pass them off, he'd let me read them. I used to look forward to getting the cartoon funnies, and every once in a while I still like to read the cartoons. And this morning, I remember one, not that I read as a little boy, but actually one that Deb Ryan gave to me before they left the island to begin serving full-time ministry. It's a cartoon on baptism. It was a cartoon sort of in three panels, sort of three scenes. The first scene is this guy standing with the pastor, and he's in the baptismal water, and he looks at the pastor, he says, "Now, let me get this right. When I go underwater, everything that goes under with me belongs to the Lord." The second panel, the pastor looks at him, says, "Yes, that's right." And he moved to the third panel. And in the third panel, the pastor has baptized a man. He's underwater, but sticking out of his hand is his wallet. You know, sometimes things are funny because they're just true, right? You know, they just sort of strike at the heart of the matter. And I think many people sort of look at baptism, whether it's their money or not, they look at baptism sort of that way. They say, "Well, when I'm baptized, I'm giving myself to Christ, and yet there's something that I'm not really ready to release. There's something I'm not really ready to give him. There's sort of one foot in the pool of water, if you will, and one foot still in the world, still on the land. There's this sort of ambivalence that keeps some people from being baptized, and it sort of works in the minds of others to make baptism sort of insignificant or irrelevant. Just something Christians do, or maybe that children should do at the right time because after all they're growing up in Christian families. But sort of beyond that, baptism in the minds of a lot of people just really doesn't have a lot of significance, have a lot of meaning. Well, you'll recall we're in Matthew chapter 3 this morning, and we are looking at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And last week we were looking at this text, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and we made a comment there that the foundation of Christian ministry from the beginning, from John the Baptist and picked up with Jesus, are at least two things. Preaching, which we talked about last week, particularly preaching the gospel, preaching repentance for the kingdom is at hand. And also this act called baptism. This ritual, this rite called baptism. And so what we want to do this morning is to take a look at this second part of Christian ministry, this second aspect of Christian ministry that is here from the beginning, and hopefully sort of lift it out of the water a bit and strip some of the barnacles off. Hopefully sort of raise in our minds a higher view of why baptism is important and why it is we should consider it perhaps more seriously than we do. So I want to do this really in the form of answering two questions. The first question is, what is baptism? And why does Jesus make it foundational to the church and to Christian ministry? What is baptism and why is it foundational? Then the second question is, well, what does baptism have to do with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? Why is it here in Matthew chapter 3 when Christ is coming onto the scene as the Messiah and beginning his ministry? Those two questions as we look at Matthew chapter 3 this morning. I'll read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. Father, we thank you that you were pleased with the Son. And we pray that as we look in your word this morning, that our pleasure would be in him as well. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the hearing of your word. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So what is baptism? And why does Jesus make it foundational to the Christian church and the Christian ministry? Well, our text really begins this morning. We focus in on verse 11 and following. It's actually in the middle of John's little sermonette to the Pharisees. Now, he began it over in verse 6 or 7 there. And so he's picking up in the middle of this sermonette, this statement here. I baptize you with water for repentance in verse 11. So here John basically is summarizing his own baptism. His baptism is with water. The word baptism there literally means immersion into water. And the reason he does it, he says, is for repentance, as evidence of repentance. And as we talked about last week, repentance is used uniquely in the scriptures, in the New Testament scripture, to talk about not just a simple change of mind and not simply sorrow or regret, but the whole life being turned from the world and turned to God. And so John says that's what his baptism is associated with. Well, to answer this question, what is baptism beyond simply immersing people into water? We want to think about baptism in its association with eight other truths in Scripture. Baptism is pictured as associated with eight other things that help us to think more fully about this sometimes neglected and sometimes trivialized, but very important and profoundly beautiful act called baptism. So if you got your track shoes on, here we go. Eight things. Number one, baptism is associated with confession of sins. We see that in verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him, by John, in the Jordan River. Now, this is different. John's baptism is different from baptism in that day because of this confession of sin, and also because John is the one administering it. So in the Jewish world in this day, baptism was not uncommon, but it was usually a convert converting to Judaism who would baptize himself as a ritual sort of ceremonial cleansing. Well, here it's different. John is immersing the people in the water. He's doing the baptism, and there is this confession of sin, this public declaration of sin, admission, agreeing with God that you are a sinner, that you have, in fact, broken his law. The other thing that's striking about this is John is administering baptism to Jewish people, people who had already thought themselves to be in covenant with God and therefore in good standing with God. So in this sense, what we're told is that confession is a universal obligation among people, that all, Jew and Gentile, are to confess publicly their sin, and that confession is associated with baptism. So number one, baptism is a confession of sin. Secondly, baptism, verse 11, is associated with repentance. That's the message that John preached. And that's what he says his baptism is for. It's a baptism for repentance. In other words, it is for those people who turn from the world and turn to God through faith. Only those who can claim to have turned from the world and turned to God, trusting in Christ, are proper subjects then for baptism. And notice that some evidence of this repentance is required. So John is speaking with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Bring forth evidence worthy of repentance, in keeping with repentance. And so baptism then is associated with confession of sin and repentance. And then thirdly, implicit in all of that, is that it's associated with faith in God. It's associated with faith in God. Those who do not believe in God, who do not seek God, who do not turn to Him in trust, well, those are people who do not confess their sins. Those are people who do not place faith in Christ. But baptism is associated with such faith. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Beginning there says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 reads, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, some have taken those verses or part of those verses and argued that baptism is necessary to salvation, that a person cannot be saved unless they're baptized. And others have argued that you cannot be saved unless you're baptized in our church. Both of those positions, I think, are unbiblical. Both of those positions, I would understand to be contrary to Scripture. Because it places emphasis or assumes that the act of baptism itself or the act of baptism in a particular church is in fact what saves a person. Well, everywhere it is simply and solely taught that people are saved from the wrath of God to come solely by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, why the confusion? Well, I think some people misunderstand that baptism itself is associated with the whole complex of saving events. It's associated with the entirety of conversion, confession, repentance, and faith. And so the New Testament writers will very often use baptism as shorthand for faith, as shorthand for belief. And so when they say be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, they're not arguing that the waters actually make you clean spiritually. They're saying that faith makes you clean. So in Mark 16:16, which I quoted earlier, Mark goes on to say, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. He doesn't say whoever is not baptized will be condemned. He says whoever does not believe will be condemned. Baptism is a picture of faith. John, in John 3:18, Jesus put it this way. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, belief is the essential thing. Faith in Jesus Christ is the essential thing. And baptism is a picture of that repentance and confession and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, a fourth thing. Look back with me at the second part of verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. As John draws out this contrast between his own baptism and the baptism of the one to come, and describes the baptism of the one to come as being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, that gives us two other things then that are associated with New Testament Christian baptism. It associates itself with two promises that really run throughout the Old Testament. You can sum the promise of God down to this throughout the Old Testament, that he will pour out his Spirit on his people, and his people therefore will be with him, and that he will judge all men. Well, this baptism with Spirit and baptism with fire is shorthand for those two basic promises on which all of the Scripture sort of stands as a scaffold. So let's take them. Baptism with fire. That's the fourth thing. That is to say that Jesus' baptism is associated with judgment. It's interesting. The first image that we get of Jesus is not the sacrificial lamb here as an adult in his public ministry. The first image we get here is Jesus as King of Judge. You know, I think sometimes we think of Jesus as sort of a 60s hippie traveling around the desert of Judea, sipping herbal tea and driving a cabriolet or something. That's not what we see here.
we see him coming in the glory and the power of God the King, who is also judge. And it's a consuming fire. It's the judgment of God. God himself is a consuming fire, the writer in Hebrews tells us. And again, I said this comes from the Old Testament. If you want to write some of these references down, you can look at them later. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, which Lord willing, our brother Paul will be preaching on tonight. Isaiah says, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. See that baptismal imagery of washing away filth and that spirit of judgment and fire. And Peter, I think, picks up this in the New Testament. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter compares baptism to the flood in Noah's day. And what was the flood? But this turbulent and violent and swift judgment of God. And so this baptism in the New Testament is associated with that judgment. John makes it clear here in Matthew chapter 3 as well, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a powerful metaphor, sort of an agricultural metaphor. He's picturing a farmer in that day who would have to separate the grain from the chaff, the good part of the crop from the waste part. And that would happen in three stages. They would, first of all, have oxen sort of tread the threshing floor. And the oxen, as they trample the grain, that would separate the grain and the wheat from the husk. Well, that was the first step. But the problem was that it left the grain, the good part and the bad part, sort of in a pile on the barn floor. The next step was to grab this winnowing fan. And what you would do is toss the grain and the wheat in the air, and the waste part, which was light, would often float to the side. And the heavy part, the grain, the wheat, the good part, would fall to the ground. And so there was a separating that happened there. And the third part then would be to gather the wheat into the barn and to burn the chaff. And so when John talks about Christ coming, having his winnowing fork in his hand, he's already imagined the first part of treading and separating the righteous from the unrighteous as to already have happened. That we are into the judgment which separates the wheat from the chaff. And we are approaching that final point wherein the chaff is burned with unquenchable fire, even as the wheat is gathered into the barn and stored. It's a picture that when the kingdom of heaven comes, and it has come, that judgment comes as well. That the saved are gathered into the barn, and the unrepentant and the proud, those like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who refuse to believe, well, sadly enough, we'll be gathered together like chaff and burned in judgment. So this New Testament baptism is associated with the coming of judgment, with the coming of the kingdom of heaven. But it's also associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the fifth thing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we see this throughout the Old Testament again as the summary of what it means for God's people to be with him and for him to be with them. This promise of the Holy Spirit. So in Numbers chapter 11, when the 70 elders of Israel are gathered together with Moses, and Moses is instructed to impart part of his spirit to them, and they're anointed with the spirit of Moses. Well, that's a foreshadowing of the anointing of God's people with his spirit. Or Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 9. This is what the prophet says, that God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now you'll recall that it's Joel chapter 2 that Peter refers to at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, this that has been promised, the outpouring of the Spirit, is being fulfilled before you. Now he goes on in Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 32 and 33. Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear.
Verses 37 and 38, Peter gives the punchline. What Peter is saying is that the promise of the kingdom has come to pass. Christ has come and he's poured out his spirit. So now here's the therefore. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see this tight association between baptism and the Holy Spirit? Actually, if you read the book of Acts, which is a fascinating thing to do in its own right, but just reading the book of Acts, wherever you see baptism, notice that except in one case, you almost always see immediately following or before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That water baptism and spirit baptism are just sort of hand in hand in the teaching and the experience of the New Testament church. The one exception is those disciples of John who were baptized with John's baptism who said they didn't even know if there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Paul prays for them, lays hands upon them, they receive the Spirit. These things in the New Testament are joined together. So much so that in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul can say that there is one baptism. Most of the commentators I've consulted on that say what Paul has in mind essentially, or does not have in mind, is our typical way of separating water baptism and spirit baptism. These things go together so much so that Paul can say there's one baptism. And in Galatians chapter 3, it's interesting, read verses 26 to 29. Paul actually bases Christian unity in part, on the common experience of this one baptism. So foundational is seen as part of the cornerstone of unity in the Christian church, this baptism. Well, a sixth point. So baptism is associated with receiving the Spirit of God. A sixth point. Baptism is associated with Christian discipleship. Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, baptism becomes the very sign of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This sign marks people out publicly as those who are following Jesus. The New Testament doesn't seem to have any category for someone who calls him or herself a Christian who is not baptized, and baptized in the manner that we're describing here this morning. So a baptized person is a professing Christian, and a professing Christian is a baptized person. Baptism is the public confession of faith that we're to look for. And it's the Lord's instruction, Matthew 28, verse 19. And notice how if you read Romans 6, read those first 10 verses in Romans 6. We read them in the prayer of confession earlier. Or Colossians chapter 2, especially verses 11 and 12. Notice how Paul seems to assume that everyone in those churches are baptized. It's a striking thing. There's very little sort of explicit and extended teaching in the New Testament on baptism. And yet, it's seen as normal and normative throughout the scriptures. Always assumed as this being the mark of those who follow Christ. This baptism. Baptism in spirit and with water. Well, a seventh point. And perhaps most beautifully, baptism is associated with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is associated with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. This is beautiful. And notice that what we're being told here is in part our union with Christ. It's not just that we're with Christ, we are in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ, into his life and death and resurrection, so much so that his destiny is our destiny. We are to be resurrected with him. The life we now live is his life in us. And it's baptism that is the drama, that is the play that displays all of that. It's this immersion into water and raising out of water that becomes that picture, that sort of movie of the gospel, that proclamation in action
of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And it becomes a reminder then to us of the gospel that we have received and of the effect of that gospel in our lives. That the life we live now is no longer our life, but we live now a life that is in Christ. Blended, if you will, subsumed in, joined with, united with Christ. It's one of the most glorious mysteries of the faith. That you and I, if we are in Christ, have been baptized into His life. And that is all pictured as we do that otherwise normal and simple thing of immersing someone in water and raising them. This is where treating baptism like just something we do, just something we just sort of do as a ritual, really becomes a shame and a tragedy and a deep loss. Because the richness of it, the beauty of it, the profound spiritual meaning and reality that it's meant to communicate is lost when we're cavalier about it. No, this is to be treasured among Christ's people. This is to be treasured as our own personal communion with Christ through the gospel. It's no light thing. It's a glorious thing that we say to the world when we're baptized that I am in Christ. I am united with Him. I am one with Him. I should make one last observation, one last association. That baptism is associated with the other ordinances and commands of the church, in particular communion. What baptism pictures for the individual is pictured corporately at communion. That is to say, when we break the bread and drink the wine, we remember the death, the crucifixion, the burial and resurrection of Christ for us, for our sins. We do that sort of corporately as a family. Well, that first gets pictured individually in baptism. It's in baptism that the individual assumes that mark of discipleship, is initiated into the relationship with Christ and with His church, and that those two things then go together. It's a little bit like getting married and taking wedding vows on your wedding day. You promise to love, to cherish, to hold, till death do you part. Well, that's that baptism. That's that first union, that first uniting. Well, then if you have anything looking like renewals of your vows, that's akin to communion. Each time we come to communion, we renew our vows, as it were, with Christ. We renew our confession of faith in Christ. We renew our commitment, our devotion, our loyalty to the bridegroom, the groom, the one who has purchased the bride with His own blood. Those two things belong together. Those two things, because they theologically picture the same thing. And they're related, of course, also then in time, in sort of temporal sequence. That baptism, since it comes closely after, immediately after in the New Testament, conversion and faith, precedes then communion and coming to the table. So Paul and the apostles in the early church, again, would not have had a category for someone called a Christian who was not baptized. And they wouldn't have had a category for someone called a Christian who was not baptized, who then expressed his faith corporately with everyone else at the table. Those things are sort of meant to go together in sequence and in time and in theology. Well, a few words of application then. What does this all mean? This is good theology, good sort of treatment of the Scripture, skimming the Scripture on this question of baptism. Well, a number of things then that mark us as distinctive as Baptists, as people who are sort of looking at this data on baptism and arriving at a particular position on it. What one is that one of the things you do not see throughout the New Testament Scripture are infants being baptized. The act of confession and repentance and faith assume a certain intellectual and moral and ethical ability, assumes a certain capacity to confess those things, to discern sin and to discern faith and to commit to turning from the world. And because those things are prerequisite to the baptismal waters, we don't, as our Presbyterian brothers, whom we would share 99% of things with theologically and in the gospel, whom we love in the faith, who we think are Christians, and who we're happy to labor with in the gospel. Well, contrary to our Presbyterian or our Dutch Reformed friends, those who practice infant baptism, we would see that that would be contrary to the pattern and the teaching of Scripture, because infants can't then sort of exercise that kind of repentance and faith. The other thing you see in the New Testament as you survey baptism is that you see always, the clearest examples, are always of adult baptisms. So there is no place in Scripture where you can see clearly, either taught or by example, children being baptized. So we would be wise pastorally, though we don't have an age for baptism, we would be wise pastorally when young people come forward, particularly young people who are not sort of at the point of moving to independence and being able to stake out a claim themselves of following Christ on their own terms, to be careful with their souls, to discern, is there any evidence of repentance? Can they sort of articulate evidence of repentance? Can they articulate in a familiarity with their own sin? Can they articulate turning from Christ? Because those would be the prerequisites to coming into the baptismal water. It's not sort of a rite of passage that you go through when you reach a certain age. It is something that those who have been transformed by the gospel do. And we would be wise to tender their souls and care for their souls by being careful at this point. Probably half of the pastoral interviews that I do or more, people would confess to having been baptized as young children, but having lived for years, sometimes decades, of never following Christ. And they look back on that experience. I'm one of those. They look back on that experience and say, yeah, I didn't understand the gospel. I wasn't confessing sin and turning to Christ to follow Christ as a disciple. And so I probably received that mark of discipleship prematurely. When I was baptized the first time, just an aside real quickly. I was a junior in high school, a rising junior in high school, probably at the age where I would baptize someone, quite honestly. So I go to church because I'd gotten in trouble. Only thing I'd known of church up to that point was that my oldest brothers, I'm the youngest of eight, my oldest brothers, whenever they got in trouble, they went to church. You know, they had to clean up and get right. So I was in trouble and I figured I better go clean up and get right. And I looked at how many times they had gone to clean up and get right. And I thought, I better do something that sticks. You know, I better do something that lasts. So I decided to get baptized. I remember I attended church for about 3 months, and one Sunday morning the pastor says, you know, any of those who want to come forward and be baptized, be candidates for baptism, come forward, we'll do that the following week. So I did that. I didn't know what baptism was. They took me back in a little room, took down my name and all that good stuff, and sent me back out front and said, we have this brother's a candidate for baptism. And, you know, the little ladies with the, I shouldn't have pointed that way, the little ladies with the gray hair, you know, they, you know, they were nodding all very approvingly and blessing the Lord. And I'm thinking, you know, whatever, okay. Come back the next Sunday, I'm dumped. I get out of the water, I dry off, I go around a block and a half to the pool hall where I spent all my time. Right back to doing what I was doing. No one had ever asked me if I understood the gospel. No one ever asked me if I knew who Jesus was. No one ever asked me if I meant to be following him with my life, turning from the world, turning to sin. I think this church meant well, but in retrospect, I think they were careless with my soul. 2 years later, I reject everything that has to do with Christ. And some of you know, converted to Islam and was a practicing Muslim for a number of years. It would be some years later before the Lord would save me out of that darkness. And I praise God that he has. But I also pray that churches would be more careful with young people who are inquiring about the faith, that we might set them off well with a good understanding and help them to know what it means to follow Christ and be encouraging them in that without prematurely, you know, involving them in things that they're perhaps not ready for. So let's disciple our children. Let's encourage them. Let's treat them like Christians if they profess to be Christians. Let's hold out a Christian standard for them. But let's be tender and careful with their souls so that, you know, like myself and scads of other people, don't wind up thinking that the power of the gospel is nothing because they were not converted to Christ. Well, one last sort of application on this baptism, and then we'll do our last point quickly. I think part of what this means is that churches then have to, if they're going to be healthy churches, and healthy churches in the practice of preaching the gospel, having the gospel reflected in baptism, and then sort of building the unity of church on baptism, in part, as the New Testament seems to suggest, is that then we have to also be careful to make sure that those things are then sort of sewn together as we see them sewn together in the pattern of Scripture. That first comes confession and repentance and profession of faith. All of that's called conversion theologically. And as soon as someone is converted, as soon as someone comes to faith in Christ, we don't ask them to delay until they're mature enough. That doesn't seem to be what the New Testament does. I mean, immediately when people profess faith, they're immersed in water. They're baptized. So we join together baptism with conversion. So when someone makes a profession,
We make sure they understand the gospel. We make sure they're intending to follow Christ. We instruct them in whatever way we need to. But we remove this thinking that sometimes has grown up that you have to be perfect to be baptized. Or you have to sort of have it all together or be a junior theologian to be baptized. But we would be serving people well to remove that thought and to join together again baptism with that initial conversion and repentance and expression of faith. And then to join together, as we've been doing here, baptism with membership in the church. Again, that membership is simply an expression of our having been brought into the body of Christ. And so, in the life of people, to make that clear, to make that connection, the Lord's editing the sermon, to make that connection real and expressible and visible. Again, because spirit baptism, water baptism go together. Membership in the spiritual body of Christ and membership in the visible body of Christ go together. And it's to the health of the church to join and to link those things together. That helps us sort of identify and know whose is Christ, who we need to be evangelizing to because they haven't confessed and been baptized, and who we need to be encouraging and building up in the faith. You know, who sort of has feet in the world and who has feet in the church. That joining those things together, conversion, baptism, and that expression of membership in the local church, in the body of Christ, those things help us to know how to fulfill our mission with different categories of people. You know, we evangelize the lost, we edify and build up the saved. Who do we know is saved? Those who've been baptized and who have then sort of been initiated into the body of Christ. And then we sort of join that last piece, that other picture of the death and the resurrection of Christ, which is communion. So all of those things sort of have a temporal sequence. And churches are healthier when they sort of put those things together. We will unravel the church if we unravel those things. We will have been misusing the visible tools that Jesus himself gave us to sort of know these things. So as a church, and for churches in general, that's my prayer, that when we get the ordinances right, when we get the relationship right with confession and repentance and faith, so many other things will fall in place in the life of a local church. Well, we should move on from this meditation on baptism to consider, what does all of this have to do with Jesus and his public ministry? What does all of this have to do with Christ and the coming of the new kingdom? Well, first of all, we see that in verse 11, it is Christ who brings this baptism. It is Christ who brings this new, more powerful baptism. And secondly, we see, most amazingly, that though he had no need to confess and to repent and to be baptized, Christ comes into our view as one who does that in fulfillment of all righteousness. That there are four images that sort of spring out at us that we'll take real quickly of Jesus. And we want to just sort of fix our eyes on Jesus at this point. This is his royal inauguration. I was in Scotiabank a couple days ago and read in this article that a new king of Indonesia or somewhere was being installed, and they had a picture of him, and he was there in all of the majesty and the pomp and the pageantry and circumstance that royal inaugurations carry. He had on this sort of black robe with laced in gold, and he had on a crown, a gold crown with big jewels, and he had a knife that was in a gold sheath that he kissed, and he is a Muslim king, he kissed the Quran. All this pageantry being sort of laid out and displayed. That's the way kings get inaugurated on earth. But here we see the picture of the King of Kings. We see the picture of Jesus Christ and his inauguration. And four things come out to us. First of all, what I said earlier, verses 10 through 12. This king will take the throne as judge. He will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. He will judge those who follow him and those who give their lives to nothingness and are like so much chaff. Secondly, verses 13 and 14. This newly inaugurated king, he doesn't come with pomp and pageantry. He doesn't come with fanfare and bands and horns and things playing, sounding off a party. But look at his humility. Look at the lowliness of Jesus. He's more powerful and more worthy than John. So much so that John says here that he's not fit to carry his sandals. Now, carrying sandals in that day was the thing that the lowest of slaves did. I mean, only the lowest people of society would have to carry their master's sandals. And John says he's not even fit to do what a slave does. We see something of John's humility there. But look at this Jesus.
Though he's greater and more powerful, and though John is not fit to carry his sandals, this humble king, to fulfill all righteousness, submits himself to John's baptism. The one who brings the Holy Spirit and fire is so humble as the Lord himself to serve his servant's servants. This is the picture we see of Jesus, this lowly, humble creature. And this is what makes Jesus so approachable. He's humble. He's not raging in judgment. No, he's humble. It's clear to us of our need to repent. And yet he's also so clear of his desire for us to come to him. He's lowly. He's the lowly King Jesus. The third thing, this newly inaugurated king, as we've been saying, is righteous. And he is our righteousness if we are in Christ. The righteousness that we have before God is not of our own making. No one will be good enough to stand before God. We will not stand before God and boast of our goodness. We will not appear before God and say, you should let me into heaven because I've basically been a good person. We will not stand at his court on that day and say, I served the poor and I gave to the needy and I was nice to my neighbor and I loved my wife. Wonderful. Wonderful. We encourage those things. But beloved, know what those things are good and not good for. Those things are not worth, those things are not worthy of entrance into the kingdom. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ. Only his sinlessness and blamelessness and his purity will ever make it possible for anyone to enter into the holy presence of God the Father. And those who turn to him in faith are precisely those, in the language of Galatians 3, who are clothed with his righteousness, such that we appear before God not as the old raggedy sinners that we are, but we appear before God as his son. And we hear the Father through the ears of faith say to us, you are my son, in whom I am pleased. You are my son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we are able to respond because of our faith in Christ. God, you are our God in whom we are pleased. We are pleased with Christ. He satisfies us. And so we are pleased with you as the one who has given us this Christ, this Messiah, our righteousness. This is the way to pleasing God. Is to see Christ as the fulfillment of all righteousness for you, and to trust him, to give yourself to him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That though our sins have made us filthy, though our sins have made us unclean, though we need a cleansing and a purging, and though because of our sins we should be lost and judged, God, in his mercy and his love, has sent Christ to bring the kingdom, to outpour the Spirit, to cleanse us, to free us from sin, to free us from the grit and the grime and the dirt of sin, that we might stand before him like Jesus, cleansed and righteous and perfect. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Now this is the gospel invitation, to repent and believe. To repent and to be baptized for your sins. God calls all men everywhere to do just that. Jesus put it this way in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 19. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. Or a little later in chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be complete. Obeying the commands of the gospel is the path to the Father's love and the joy of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the command. Three things. First, repent. Turn from your sins and to God. Second, believe. Place your faith, your trust, your hope in Jesus. Third, be baptized. Identify yourself with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Accept the mark of discipleship and live for God. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you inside the kingdom or outside? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for your gospel. We do thank you, Father, for the salvation that comes to us by Christ alone. And we thank you that we are saved by grace alone, not through anything that we have done. We have no merit before you. We deserve nothing but your wrath. But you, in your love, and because of your grace and mercy, have paved the way for us to return to you. And we thank you that it's by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And all of us who have repented and believed and been baptized for the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and for entrance into your kingdom, we rejoice that all of that is a gift from you. And we thank you that you have set your love upon us. And we pray now for those among us who have not known that grace. We pray that even now, sinners would repent and believe and be baptized, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.